Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate, toward the east, and the tower that lieth up. After them the Tekoites prepared another piece, over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate prepared the priests, every one over against his house. Now, we look to God to bless what we have read, but we will turn to the book of Nehemiah again later in the meeting, chapter 8, to read that passage. Now, so far, in looking at the gates of Nehemiah, we have thought about the sheep gate, a picture to us of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, his work at Calvary. This is where the work by the returned remnant from Babylon to Jerusalem, building the walls again and repairing the gate. This is where the work commenced and where it ended, the sheep gate. And that's where any true recovery for God starts, at Calvary. We can never have our souls in a healthy condition unless we remember the cost of our redemption and think much of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can possibly prosper in soul that gets away from Calvary and all that the Lord Jesus has done there for us. Then the next gate, we thought of the fish gate, speaking of the gospel. And we refer to the Lord's word that he would call disciples unto himself. Mark chapter 1 here, that he would make them fishes of men. And so the fish gate would speak of the gospel. And how that the evangelist, the gospel preacher, he spread out the gospel net, as it were, to catch men. And then, in the old gate, coming down further, round the wall of Jerusalem, here, otherwise called the corner gate, the old gate would speak to us of the old powers of the Word of God. How that as believers, we are called upon to walk in apostolic truth right on unto the end of the age. And then, in Jude, of course, we have that great expression, the faith, once for all, delivered unto the saints. And so, we believe in the Word of God, we have a final revelation of God's truth. We need nothing more than the Word of God. There's no idea of new revelation, and anything that claims to be new, and is not substantiated by the Word of God, it must be completely rejected by the believer. Beware of what professes to be new light, and yet it cannot be supported from the Word of God. So that the old gate would suggest the old paths of the Word of God. And then we also touch the valley gate. Here we have the valley gate opening into the valley of Hinnom. And the valley gate would be a picture of humility or lowliness. And we have this thought very much before us, as we saw in Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Humility in perfection seen personally in the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And then the dung gate. The dung gate would be a picture very solemnly. It would speak of the defilement of the flesh. And again, we refer to Paul's Philippian letter, and we saw that in Philippians 3 verse 8, as far as all that Paul the Apostle could have boasted in, prior to his conversion, he says, I do count them, everything that he could have thought about as self-important, or all the world that had to offer, he says, I do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. So we thought of the dung gate, the idea of the dung gate, speaking of the defilement of the flesh. And then we also looked at the fountain gate, moving round the wall of Jerusalem here to the fountain gate, located opposite the pool of Siloam. And the fountain gate, we believe, speaks to us of the ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, we move on tonight to a very fascinating and a very interesting subject indeed. That is the water gate. We have the water gate there, and then we'll take time briefly to notice the horse gate next, And the horse gate, as we see in the chart, is located there. So we're going to look tonight at two gates, that is, the water gate and the horse gate. Now, you might think that the fountain gate, it's the idea of water. You might rightly think too, of course, of the water gate, the idea of water again. But there is a difference between fountains in the Bible and, for example, wells in the Bible. And we must always distinguish between them. Generally speaking, wherever we have a fountain in the Old Testament, it seems more to be a picture of the outflowing ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. So wherever you have water flowing, it speaks of the Spirit of God. But wherever you have water static, as in a well in the Old Testament, generally speaking, it always speaks of the Word of God. So make that clear, distinguishing difference in your mind, will you? The fountain is the idea, that is, water flowing, more the Holy Spirit. Whereas the well, the water static, would speak to us of the Word of God. Now, I'd like to enlarge upon that, but I'll not do so. But I want to continue to speak with you about the water gate. Now, what does the water gate speak of? Well, the water gate is a picture of the Word of God. Now, the psalmist said, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." So we have water in Psalm 119, verse 105, associated with the Word of God. And then, in John 15, verse 3, the Lord Jesus said, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." The word of Christ spoken to the people, and in particular to his disciples, had, if you like, a kind of cleansing effect upon them. So there we have the idea of cleansing water associated with the Word of Christ. My, it would be grand, wouldn't it, even tonight, and all these ministry meetings, if we were experiencing in the ministry the cleansing effect of the Word of God upon our conscience and upon our souls. And then you're not forgetting Paul's great statement in Ephesians 5 relative to the sanctification of the church when he says, the washing of water by the word. So once again, in the context of Ephesians 5, we have water associated with the Word of God. And we're going to also see, and we'll read in chapter 8 of Nehemiah soon, that the water gate is very intimately associated with the reading and exposition of the Word of God by Ezra, the learned scribe, as he stood on a pulpit of wood, and 13 men with him at that wonderful open air meeting in Nehemiah chapter 8. So I think I've clearly indicated to you that the idea of water often is an emblem, a picture of the Word of God, whether we look at the Old Testament or whether we look at the New Testament. Now the wonderful thing about the water gate here, remember, I think I said last night, that before the Jews went down, many of them anyway, into captivity for 70 years in Babylon because of their disobedience and sin, God, through the prophets, had repeatedly warned them. But as a consequence of rejecting that word through the prophets, God's word was fulfilled, and God judged them and disciplined them, and for 70 years they had to be in captivity in Babylon. But at the end of those 70 years, they come back. But I want to tell you this, that when they went down into captivity for those 70 years, Jerusalem had fallen and collapsed. And Nebuchadnezzar the king, we're told in 2 Chronicles, who was God's instrument of punishment against the Jews because of their disobedience and sin and refusal to repent, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege against Jerusalem. And there were three separate sieges against Jerusalem. Until at last the walls were broken down, the city collapsed, and many of the gates were set on fire and were burned. And so Jerusalem was devastated. Now considering this, don't you think it's very, very remarkable? After all the ravages on the city and all these sieges, and all the ruin and all the devastation, that somehow or other there was one gate that was preserved intact. Of all the gates around Jerusalem, there was one gate that really was not broken. And here it is, the water gate. Why, dear fellow believer, with all the other gates, from the sheep gate right through, we have the word of the workers who worked on the gate of Jerusalem. We have the word repeated. He repaired. He repaired. He repaired. He repaired. But it's very conspicuous when you come to the water gate. We don't have that word. He repaired. The word repair is not used in connection with the water gate. Why? Because it didn't need repair. It was preserved. It was kept. It was unbroken. Oh, to me, this is very remarkable. That the water gate somehow, after all that Jerusalem had to endure in attacks against it, it stood firm. And unlike all the other gates, it didn't need to be repaired. The Lord Jesus said of the scriptures, the word of God in John 10 verse 35, and the scripture cannot be broken. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you thank God tonight that God has miraculously preserved to us the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. He has given it to us in our own mother tongue. And you know, all down time, all through the ages, it has been under attack. Men have tried to get rid of it. Men have scoffed at it. Men have denied it. Men have opposed it. Men have tried to wipe it off the earth. The very fact that God has preserved His Word to us is a miracle in itself, and we ought to thank God for the Bible.
We do. I hope you love the Word of God.
I hope you love to read the Word of God and to obey the Word of God. You know, Thomas Paine, who was anti-Christian, and lived towards the end of the 1700s and early 1800s. He was a man who was opposed to God and the Bible and Christians, and set a lot against them. And Thomas Paine wrote an infidel in 1809. What did he say? Thomas Paine wrote, 100 years from now, the Bible will be no more. Clever prophecy. 100 years from now, the Bible will be no more. Why, that takes us to 1909, but the Bible is still with us. God has still preserved this precious, unique volume to us. Do we thank God for it? I'm trying to instill into your soul tonight an appreciation of the Word of God. Not taking for granted that you can handle the Word of God, that you can have it in your home, that you can read it. What a difference the Word of God has made in our lives. You know what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 44? They, the enemy, they shall know whose word shall stand. Mine or theirs. Whose word shall stand? The test of time. The anti-Christian word, the communistic word, the opposer's word, the word of the enemy, no. God's word shall stand. Little line came to mind the other day as I was looking at Nehemiah 3, thinking about the water gate, speaking of the word of God, that it was unbroken and didn't need to be repaired. Hammer away, ye hostile band.
your hammers break,
God's anvil stands.
The anvil of the precious, inspired Word of God. By the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3, as he speaks of last day conditions and the terrible things that will happen in the last days, and well, in particular, the characteristics and features of the last days, I refer to 2 Timothy 3. What does he say in verse number 16? As he gives us a wonderful resource in last days, a bright light in the darkness, something that we can lean upon, something that we can depend upon, something from which we can get light and direction and guidance and comfort in last days. He says this: all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly, completely furnished unto all good works. God's word is inspired, unbroken, preserved to us. It tells us what is right doctrine. It tells us what is not right. It reproves us. It tells us how to get right, correction. And it tells us how to keep right, instruction in righteousness. Oh, what would we do without the precious, unbroken, inspired, infallible Word of God? Didn't our blessed Lord Jesus say, my words, heaven and earth, may pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Now there are some children here, and we're thankful to see them every night. Most of them listen well. We're glad to see your voice. In connection with this, the word again, speaking of the word of God and standing, I remember the story of a little boy who was given 3 birthday presents on his birthday. He was given a box of chocolates. Most boys like that. He was given a watch. And he was given a Bible. A few days later, after his birthday, his uncle arrived at the house and said to the boy, what about those birthday presents you had the other day for your birthday, son? You know, the boy said, well, uncle, he says, the chocolates are gone. The watch is going, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I don't know how young the boy was, maybe 11 or 12, but I think he had a great answer. The word of the Lord endures forever. Things of time and sense and possessions and things around us and things we need may come and go, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Do you love the Bible? Or do you take it for granted? Should we not be impressed with the fact tonight that God miraculously has preserved his word to us? And think of this very significant fact that the born again speaking of the word of God needed no repair. Now I say that the idea of water speaking of the word of God, the thought of water associated with the word of God, is clear in the word of God. Clear in scripture. I want now to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, and I want to go down these verses. And I want you to notice what took place, a very memorable meeting indeed, in the open air, in the street, the Bible tells us, which was by the water gate. By the water gate. We have the people, the Jews, assembled together to listen to the reading of the law or the word of God in those days. And I want you to notice a recurring formula or little phrase that occurs again and again in the chapter. It's the little phrase, and all the people, and all the people, and all the people, and all the people. What we're going to do tonight, very briefly here in the chapter, is to ask you please to notice the features of this company. what marked the company that gathered together on this notable day at this great open-air ministry meeting. Where did it take place?
By the Watergate.
Who read the Word of God to them?
Ezra.
When did they gather? We're told that at the end of verse 2, upon the first day of the seventh month.
A very significant date in Bible history.
Now, what's the first feature that marked these people? They were, verse 1,
a united company. A united company. His expression,
and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the Watergate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now notice there was no segregation of the sexes or age. That is, the men and the women, and obviously even the young, all that could understand the reading of the Word of God, they all gathered together. We read that in verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. So they were a united company. This tells us of the fullness of the Word of God for all ages. And while we might have a Sunday school, and while we might have children's meetings, and that's good, but when it comes to assembly gatherings and the ministry of the Word of God, there ought not to be any segregation. It is good to see the old and the young together. Brothers and sisters, not only men and female, but old and young, all sitting down as a united company under the wonderful influence and sound of the Word of God. You know, I believe if it's true ministry coming from God, even the youngest child who is a believer will get something from it. And even tonight, if we're in the mind of God and children that are believers, young, the youngest believer tonight that's listening to the Word of God, they can take away something. There may be a good deal, they will not understand. Some things they'll not be able to follow, but they will benefit and they will get something for their soul. Something that will stand them in good stead for days to come. And that is why it's good to be together. It's good to have a united company. And it's good to realize the importance of the Word of God for all ages, young and old.
For they were a united company.
And the next thing that marks them, notice please at the end of verse number 3, they were an attentive company. An attentive company. It says, here's the expression again, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. That is, the ears of all the people were fixed on the book. You see, the important thing was not so much the preacher, the learned scribe Ezra. What is given preeminence to in this meeting in Nehemiah 8, in the street that was by the Watergate, is the reading of the scriptures, the Word of God. But notice, the people were attentive unto the book of the law, so that they were not only a united company, they were an attentive company. I want to tell you this. Attention is the first condition of gaining good and profit from ministry. Sometimes you may go away from the ministry meeting and the conference, I didn't get much out of that today. I didn't see anything in that for me today. I want to tell you, if the brother that has read the Word of God and ministered the Word of God is in the will of God and in the mind of God and has a message, you ought to get something. There ought to be something in it for every Christian, young or old, no matter what the circumstance may be or the need may be. Do we come and give attention to the Word of God? Are we all ears, as it were? Not so much in the vessel that's reading the Word of God, the instrument that God may use to serve us, but listening to the Word of God. You know, Mr. Spurgeon, whom we have referred to more than once, I suppose, in these meetings, not with any particular design, but he said this. The Word of God says that the Word of God may have free course. I think it's 2 Thessalonians 3, when Paul prayed that the Word of the Lord might have free course. He said, you know, it does have free course with many Christians. It goes in one ear and out of the other. It doesn't stop. It's not properly listened to. It's not applied to yourself as an individual and your own soul's needs. Oh, that's for so-and-so. Oh, that's a good word for brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. Not for me. We will never be blessed if we have that attitude. We must realize the pertinence and the relevance of the Word of God to our own individual need and case. And so this company who gathered in the street which was by the Watergate were not only a united company, they were all there, but they were an attentive company. And how long did they listen to the Word of God? You know, I'm letting you off lightly tonight. And now, well, I transgress sometimes, admittedly, 5 minutes, but I'm letting you off very lightly. Oh, yes, I am. I'm being good to you, you know. How would you like to sit here for 6 hours? 2 o'clock in the morning. How would you like to do that? Huh? You'd soon get restless, wouldn't you? And so would I. I'd probably get weary preaching, too. For 6 solid hours, this company, we read there in verse 3, they were there at the Watergate, listening to the Word of God from the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, until midday. And they were so gripped with the Word of God, and so occupied with the Word of God. Don't forget, the Word of God wasn't forced upon them. It was they that said to Ezra, bring the book!
Why, that's a good sign, isn't it?
Oh, it's good when Christians want to come to meetings and have an appetite for the Word of God.
But these were so attentive to listen to the Word of God as it was read by Ezra that they actually were there for 6 hours.
Good part of the time they seemed to have been sitting, and a good part of the time they were standing for 6 hours. Oh, I know that this is under law, we're under grace, and there are differences, but mind you, if we could take a leaf out of their book, if we could learn something from these people, the Jews under law, and, you know, emulate some of their features, I'm sure we would be better Christians, wouldn't we? What's the third feature of this company as they listen to the reading, the exposition of the Word of God by the street which was by the Watergate? Well, now notice verse number 5. Not only were they a united company, an attentive company, but they were a reverent company. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And notice, and when he opened it, what happened? There was a movement. As soon as Ezra opened the book, we read, all the people stood up. Where is the reverence for the Word of God among Christians today? I remember reading somewhere about a Christian the Koran and people fondle it so, you know, handle it so kind of rubber. The Christian thought to himself, my, do I treat my Bible like that? Do I have a love for my Bible? The Koran isn't inspired of God. The Koran isn't a Christian book. Oh, there's a different atmosphere in the Bible than when you read it from any other book. Thy word is very pure, said the psalmist, therefore thy servant. They were reverent. They actually stood up. They had a fear for the word. Oh, I think we're losing out. We have lost out here, haven't we?
But what does Isaiah 66 verse 1 say in verse 2? To this man will I look, even to him that trembleth at my word. When the word of God is read and the truth of God is applied to our conscience and lives, and our hearts are searched and our lives are challenged, I wonder, does it produce a fear in us? A reverence for the word of God? When did you last tremble at the word of God? Come now. We just come to meetings sometimes, like a door on its hinges, and there's movement but there's no progress. We never seem to be really exercised. The word of God doesn't really have the effect upon us that it should have. And we take meetings for granted, we come and go, and there's no progress. I ask again, when did you last tremble at the word of God? And thought to yourself, well, here's the truth I'm not obeying. The word of God is searching me out. And my life has been so inconsistent and so unhappy. And no wonder I'm not obeying the word of God. You cry to God to help you. You tremble at the word of God. They were a united company. They were an attentive company. They were a reverent company. And when you come indeed into verse 6, we have feature number 4, they were an intelligent company. Are you an intelligent company? You see, what a thing for the preacher from across the pond to ask us. You'll understand what I mean. I'm not belittling your intelligence. As you listen to the word of God, no. But look, verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and here's the phrase again, and all the people answered, what? Amen. Amen. Here they manifest their intelligence, that is, they intelligently acquiesced, agreed to what was being read, and as the word of God by Ezra and then the Levites was expounded, I take it that as the word of God was being read, the law, it was interspersed by comments of exposition to give the sense. That's the role of the one that ministers the word and teaches the word of God to Christians today. He must give the sense. And I'm trying to give the sense of this meeting and learn lessons from this wonderful open air meeting as Ezra stood upon the covenant work with his brethren reading the word of God in the street which was by the water gate. These people were intelligent. They agreed with what was being said, with what was being read. They knew it to be the word of God, and they said a hearty, collective, united, Amen. The people said Amen, were lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You say, my, these people must have performed some wonderful physical gymnastics. One time they're sitting down, the next at the end of verse 6 we read that, or verse 5, they stood up, and the next we read they're lifting up their hands, and now they bow their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. How did they do it? Well, they did it anyway, but different postures, I suppose. Different postures. Different times. Posture is not all that important, but power is. Prayer should not only be a posture in our lives, it should be a power. This lifting up holy hands, does this mean that we under grace can do the same? We must avoid affectation and drawing attention to ourselves in the meeting and when we pray. No, it's not the idea of physically lifting up hands. Oh, I know Paul said, in regard to prayer, a moral accompaniment of prayer is, someone says about the prayer meeting, public prayer, personally in God said, I will that the men, limited to the men, not the women in public gathering of the local assembly, I will that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and without doubt. But he's not asking them to do it literally. It's the idea of holiness in life. Doesn't Psalm 66 verse 18 say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, then the Lord will not hear me? How can we expect to see prayer answered in the assembly, let alone our individual lives, if there is iniquity, if there is uncleanness, if there is inconsistency, if there is dishonesty, if we're doing those things that are wrong, if there is duplicity in our lives? It won't work, it can't be.
You see, we must accompany our praying by, in the moral idea, of having holy hands.
Holy hands. Of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it was very clearly a regular practice and custom to say the Amen at the giving of thanks. Nice occasionally, you know, to hear a hearty Amen.
A response to the ministry. An agreement to what is being said. Fellowship with a brother. Fellowship with one another.
Amen.
God is not wanting us to be marked by fleshly excitement. But again, I say, in the context of the local church gathering of 1 Corinthians 14,
it was obviously regular practice in those early days for people to say Amen.
Glad to hear it. Encouraging the brother too.
Well, they were a united company, they were an attentive company, they were a reverent company, they were an intelligent company. Now come to the end of verse number 7, and we see that they were an orderly company. Order prevailed. The Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people, that is again implied all the people, stood in their place. Now don't forget, please, this was for 6 hours. And the people stood in their place. Order must.
You couldn't, I believe, have heard a movement that day as the people listened to the word of God. They were not shifting about.
They didn't have a clock. If they had, well, they wouldn't have been looking at it.
No. They weren't restless. They weren't moving about. They were marked by reverence, but they were marked by order.
They stood in there.
This is the word of God.
Where are we today?
Does the word of God grip us? Does it have any meaning? Do we come to the meeting and leave the meeting just the same way as we came in, unaffected?
The word of God hasn't gripped us. Shame upon us.
Well, come to verse number 9, and we have feature number 6. Nehemiah, which is the Teshepha, the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levite, that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not, nor weep. Now notice, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord.
They were a convicted company.
See, they had feelings. And when they listened to the reading of the Word of God and the sense being given of God's law, they began to realize how far short they had fallen. They began to realize that they sinned against God. They had disobeyed the Word of God. They weren't doing those things that were pleasing to God. And it so keenly affected them that we read that all the people, without exception, yes, the men and the women, the husbands and the wives, and all the children that could understand, they all wept.
I believe that.
Oh, I know some are more emotional than others, more inclined to shed a tear than others. I
appreciate that.
When was the last time, let alone we tremble at the word of God? When was the last time we wept?
Shame, and contrition, and conviction, and feeling, and repentance.
If the world has gone grips us,
as it has tears, and you listen to the word of God,
some of the old Christians, and you read some of the old magazines like Words and Seasons, for example, of really wonderful conferences when they were days of heaven upon earth. And after the ministry of the Word of God, the ministry session of the maybe one afternoon, you'd find a little group of Christians in the corner of the hall there, and a little group of Christians in the corner of the auditorium there, and what were they doing in the room? They'd heard the message of God and the Word of God. The sharp, two-edged sword of the Word of God had a very keen effect upon their souls, and they were weeping. They were repenting of their sin and confessing their faults one to another and putting things right one with another and shaking hands with brethren they'd never shaken hands with for a long while. That was the Word of God, you see. What about us?
Will the Word of God tonight make a difference in our lives? Will it have a cleansing effect? Will it put two free adjustments in our lives? Will it help us in our relationship one with another?
Oh, I trust so. Wouldn't it be a great thing if this week of ministry resulted in that? We're well worth the time and coming all this way, wouldn't it? The Mount Stirred if we stopped. Look at them telling it. Yes, they were a convicted company, but last but not least, they were an obedient company. An obedient company. We see this in verse 12, but just before we touch verse 12, let us notice an oft-quoted verse at the end of verse number 9. It's a lovely verse. The end of verse 10. Notice what it says. What do the Levites say to the people? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. You have that on text sometimes, don't you? The joy of the Lord is your strength. What, have you asked yourself what it means? What do you understand by that? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, can I tell you what I think it means very simply this? It's the joy of obedience. The joy of obedience.
How can we possibly be spiritually strong or of any power with God if we're not obedient to His Word? Is there someone here tonight that has not been baptized? You really are saved, but you're not yet baptized. Well, it's a command to be baptized. Obey. And I tell you this, there's no joy like unto the joy of the obedient soul.
Joy of obedience. Joy of the Lord. What about this last but not least feature of obedience? Verse 12. Yet again we read the formula, the phrase, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. How wonderful, how amazing. You see, this people were obedient. They were told in verse 10, to go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared and so on. And they just acted upon the Word of God. They acted upon that direction. They were an obedient company. They went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions. They were obedient. Wouldn't it be good if the Christians tonight, without any exception, were obedient? Wouldn't.
But what was it, please notice, that gave these people such joy?
Why, isn't it amazing to see what it was that gave these people in Nehemiah chapter 8 at this great open air meeting, what it was that gave them great joy? What gave them great joy? Just simply, the understanding of the Word of God. That's wonderful. Is that what it says?
They had great mirth because they had understood the Word.
Tell me, when you get a gem from the Word of God in the ministry, I'm not professing to have given you many gems this week, but we'll try our best, you know.
But when you get something from the Word of God you've never seen before, and some little gem, some little treasure, some little thought, I never saw that before, does it send you away happy and filled with spiritual joy and love?
My, I'm glad I was at the meeting tonight.
Ah, wasn't that good? Did my soul good. I'm glad I didn't miss it. I'm glad I was there. Ah, that was great.
What has given us joy? Huh? Is there something in the Word of God tonight that's given you joy?
been a few things that have given me joy, and I try to convey it in the ministry. It may not be coming over very well. I may not be making a very good job of it, but I'm doing my best by the help of the Spirit of God.
What is it that's given us joy? If it's things of God and the Word of God and the truth of God doesn't give us joy,
what else can joy? This world is short-lived and temporary. What a wonderful mystery.
What lovely, healthy characteristics mark this company, men and women and boys and girls, as they all together listen to Ezra and the Levites who assist them. Not only reading the Word of God, the law, but giving us the law.
Where did it all happen?
Where was the reading of the Word of God?
By the street which was by the water. Showing us yet again that water speaks to the Word of God.
Well now, 5 minutes.
I met a small thing to ask a couple of these people. Look, that is good for 6 hours.
The horse, if I don't fully touch it all tonight,
we'll do so tomorrow.
Two gates will be before us tomorrow. Down the wall of Jerusalem here, the east gate and the gate of Israel. But the water gate, maybe I should have told you this, got its name because water carriers came through this gate with water for the daily ritual and sacrifices of the temple. And then we have this horse gate because there was a carriageway for horses through this horse gate. This is why it's called the horse gate. Now the horse gate, I believe, is a picture to us of warfare.
Warfare.
Often where you have the horse in the Bible, it speaks of warfare. There's a wonderful piece of Hebrew poetry in Job chapter 19 and verses 19 to 25, where Job reviews the animal kingdom and he speaks eloquently of the horse. Yes? God has given to the horse strength, Job said, clothed his neck with thunder, he smelled the battle afar off, and so on. Go to the battle. The swiftness and the strength of the horse speaks the battle of war. In Revelation 19, verse 11, at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is after the rapture of the church to take the church to heaven, and all that has happened in heaven, the believers will come forth with the Lord Jesus Christ in manifestation back to the earth when he will set up his millennial kingdom in 1,000 years. But how does John the Apostle portray that wonderful scene and that great event?
He saw the Word of God, Christ,
on
a white horse,
symbol of victory, symbol of battle and warfare. As the Lord will come forth to conquer, and the two-edged sword goes from his mouth, and he'll conquer the Antichrist and the beast and all his armies, and destroy them and obliterate them completely.
And convert the nation of Israel. Great thing to be saved. Great thing to know that we're going to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. And in that vision, you know, we have those horses coming out of heaven. The white horses following in the train of the Lord Jesus, and the armies in heaven, the rider, the Lord Jesus, the Word of God, and the white horse, the leader, and then there are the saints, the church behind, and you say, is that little Mr. Stubbs? Is it little horses? Well, I think so, you know. Don't have to ask me to really explain it. I never was good at riding a horse, you know. Even you've got a saddle on it. I don't know, I fall off. I'm pretty sure I'd fall off.
But no one needs to go and join a riding school for practice. Nobody will keep on the horse when he comes forth from the Lord.
No, there'll be no need for that.
If they're little horses, we'll stay on them all right.
We will.
But the point is, the horse speaks of battle and war. And so what do we read here in Nehemiah chapter 3? This is interesting too, verse number 28. From above the horse gate prepared the priest everyone over against his house. Who were the workers on the horse gate?
Why? The priest.
So that if in the horse gate we have the picture of warfare, the idea of warriors,
in the priests we have the idea of worshippers, priests. So we have the combination, the intellectual of the horse gate of
warriors and worshippers.
The priests prepared over against his house
on the wall near to the hall. We'll enlarge upon this tomorrow night as we think of the second advent of the Lord Jesus. And when he will actually come through what is now the Golden Gate, the East Gate in Nehemiah 3, the Golden Gate is now sealed up and shut. But our Lord is the Messiah when he comes in triumph and victory, back to reign as the King of Israel and the King of the whole world. They come through this gate or the Golden Gate. But I just want to say one or two more things about the whole gate, and that is this. Do you know where the wicked woman Athaliah was killed? 2 Chronicles 23.
The one that tried to destroy the king, Roy, remember? And how the devil got within one little child, one little infant, of destroying the seed royal, all the chain and links in the seed royal as to the coming Messiah, he got within one infant. Thank God for the godly faithfulness and concern and care of Jehoiada the priest, who hid that king to last for 7 years. And when the 7th year came, he set the child, the king, upon the throne, established him upon the throne, and he was manifested as the true king of Israel.
Remember, Athaliah shall receive thee.
Why, Athaliah was a very, very wicked woman. She tried to destroy the Israel.
What did Jehoiada, the priest, say?
Nay, Athaliah, that wicked woman. They are not in the house of the Lord.
And so the Levite soldiers, where did they fall upon her?
And put that wicked woman, Athaliah,
the leader, at the entrance of the horse.
2 Chronicles 23, verse 16.
And the entrance of the horse gate. That's where they see the wicked Athaliah. What's that mean? Picture, my friend, of the final overthrow and victory in the battle against
everything against God's program and the purpose of God, and the purpose of God intends Christ to be the King of Israel, and King of Kings, and Lord of Lords.
All devil is opposition to that will finally be done. But mind you, I must go.
That was a severe discipline, oh yes it was.
Jehoiada was related to that woman, but natural relationships didn't interfere with the discipline that had to be administered.
That wicked woman Athaliah was a woman.
And he simply didn't place part upon the feelings of Jehoiada to tone down the discipline.
That woman was in a high position, yes, even though it was a true one.
But her position did weigh upon the mind, made Jehoiada harsher than the discipline. What we learn from that, I can't expand upon it.
Whenever discipline or any sin rears its ugly head in the assembly, and there has to be excommunication or one form of discipline or another, will we learn natural relationships must not hinder it. Human sentiments must not tone it down.
Positions that men may have, be he an elder, Sunday school teacher, or even preacher.
The Word of God and its principles and teaching shows us that such a person has to be disciplined.
We must carry out the Word of God. That's all for tonight. All you say? Oh, there's much more about the horse gate, I'm sure, but tomorrow night we'll just make brief reference again to it and touch the east gate and the final gate, the gate. Now we must go to the evil blessed world. Shall we pray?
Our God and Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we have been thinking of the attention of the people of old in Nehemiah's day to thy word,
We're very grateful to Thee, O God, for the attentiveness to Thy word, even tonight from Thy people. We thank Thee for everyone present, and even the boys and girls. And we pray that Thy word might touch and search all, and have an effect for good upon us all. From Thy unworthy child on the platform, who has sought to teach Thy word, down to the youngest believer, and even those not saved, O God, we pray that Thou wilt touch them by Thy word. Lord, we look to Thee for Thy blessing. Give Thee thanks for our being together. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we'll sing a couple of verses, please, of hymn number 294. 294. I didn't go beyond the 5 past the hour tonight. I don't remind you of the 6 hours again. Because I'm pressing things a bit too hard, eh? Well, you understand. I'm glad to be here. Well, thankful for your being here. The Lord bless you. 294. Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me. All along my pilgrim journey, Saviour, let me walk with thee. We'll sing the first and last, verse 1 and verse 3 of this hymn, 294.